Let's go in our teaching portion here, God's Word, first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 18 to verse 25, covering most of that in terms of our morning's exposition. Attend to that which pertains this morning to the wrath of God and to his truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus far God's holy and inerrant word, let us pray. Father in heaven, open our minds, our hearts this morning, that we may believe every word of God, and that we may follow you and obey as befits those who claim Christ as their Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Every single thing that God says to mankind, we are obliged to believe. Every word, every syllable, every sentence. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6 and verse 18. It may be the case for certain godless folk who have delighted in unrighteousness. Our absolutely trustworthy God will allow the working of Satan, that deceiver, to blind them who love not the truth. Scripture teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 that because of their despite for honesty, God sends them in a way that's eerily similar or parallel to the sending of the Holy Spirit of truth to strengthen his believers. To the lovers of lies, he sends an energy of delusion that they should believe the lie. That's what Paul writes. But note that even still, God tells his enemies no lies, but the truth. What that says to us, not least for which have the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the truth, welcome the truth, is that we can and must believe all that God says and make no exceptions. We ought to work to understand all that God says aright. Not everything is equally plain or of one complexion in the Bible. Not everything he has ever said, our God, is applicable in the same way unto all time, but where he has made a suitable change for men to adapt depending on the circumstance and the time and the place. Well, he's also made them aware of that change and how and why. We have within the Bible, in the historical record of his unfolding revelation, all that progress shown to us. That one thing was suitable for the church under age, the church in its minority, we might say, its childhood. And today, we didn't ask for it. We didn't ask to be born in a certain time and place, but God has appointed for us to live in the days of majority, in the days of maturity for the church. And so that calls for God to express, to call from us certain expressions that are more suitable unto this age rather than, say, the Old Testament age or the Old Covenant age. And this is what gives us confidence in knowing God's will for us in the present hour. We don't look at the Bible as a history of changes in God, right? The changes that are being expressed, the way that the truth is expressed, has nothing to do with God himself, his essence, whether or not he's the God of truth, whether that truth, well, that was truth then, but it's not true now. That's not a proper way to speak. And those that speak thus, usually they don't even mean that anything other than that God has changed. They believe that God changes. Well, we don't look at the Bible that way, nor do we look at it as a history of the changes in what men thought about God. The Bible is the expression of God's working in and with world history, the passage of time, and the shifting of the generations, incorporating vital covenant turning points into his relationship with his church, so that we are able to see how, through the changes that come about in these covenant relationships, besides a basic stability that human nature has throughout time, right? People are still people. Men are still men. Women are still women. Children are still children. Elderly still elderly. All that consistency and stability. God, through all of that, tells one coherent, consistent story. The Bible is, to some, confusing or contradictory when men won't take God at his word. When they will that God might be as they imagine him to be, or as God says, you thought I was one altogether such as you are, changeable, shifting. The Christian religion, as I emphasized last week, is from faith to faith. It is all faith, trusting God, who takes all the responsibility on his own shoulders for our salvation, who does all that is required in order to obtain it for us, who grants to believers, but not because they are believers, but unto believers righteousness. His righteousness. They live upon his promises. He keeps his promises. His word is truth. It has ever been proven. And so we have assurance based upon his former promise keeping, that what his word teaches us to believe about the past and the present and the future is real. That's reality. It's more reliable than anything real that you might get from any other source. The Word of God abides forever. If there is one truth unbelieving men want desperately to avoid, it is the fact of the wrath of God. If there's one truth unbelieving men want desperately to avoid, it is the fact of the wrath of God. And verse 18 begins with this declaration, the wrath of God. wrath of God is revealed. God has said it, and he has expressed it by causing intelligent creatures to experience it in themselves, experience a taste of the wrath of God in their own persons, in their own experience, and observe it when it happens to others. We're being reminded each and every day, it seems, that people are dying. People die every single day. They die by the hundreds. They die by the thousands across this land, across this state, across the globe, each and every day. Many thousands upon thousands of people breathe their last. We're just being reminded of it with a kind of monotonous frequency these days, but these are signals of the wrath of God being revealed. And we're taught by verbal revelation here in our passage that in some things God speaks, as it were, without any words. He's able to speak, and he does speak, even without language. He communicates his wrath with sufficient clarity by imposition of certain conditions, that though it is nonverbal expression, nonverbal revelation, yet it is revelation, and enough of it to teach a true lesson. Teaches the truth to those who attend it. God tells us, and so therefore it must be believed, it must be regarded as truth. He tells us here that, verse 20, men are without an excuse. So well have they been taught, even non-verbally, that they have no excuse. Why, we might ask, wouldn't natural men, as opposed to spiritual men, believe concerning the wrath of God? Why would they not desire it to be? Why wouldn't they acknowledge it to be true? Because they are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Sons of disobedience, the verse before that. On whom falls the wrath of God, on the sons of disobedience. Chapter 5 and verse 6 of Ephesians. And they are darkness, these who experience that. They are darkness. That's verse 8 in chapter 5. But in contrast, God's spiritual sons are children of light. Also Ephesians 5 verse 8. And dear or beloved children, verse 1, chapter 5. Being proper descendants of Adam, those subject, the way children, the way minors are subject to wrath, arrive in the world under the same condemnation that was originally given to mankind, to Adam and to Eve, the father and the mother of us all. And right away, as soon as they are in the world, these children of wrath, prove their natural bent toward ungodliness, toward this unrighteousness of men. That's what men are like, ungodly, unrighteous by nature. A universal issue, which you children here today, doesn't matter your age, we're all children of something, we also are included. In some way, we ourselves fit into this category of wrath. Now, Paul's not concerned here as he begins this rehearsal of gospel exposition. He's talking about the bad news to start with. He's not concerned here to introduce the spiritual community, to discuss them at this point. Those who have seen the light, been released from the darkness, and believe God's word, every jot and tittle. A people come to be distinguished from the purely natural men. Paul starts by confirming what is natural, is common. And just as soon as he does this, he begins to describe humanity in this way. Some who are listening start to resist that description. Oh, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. I don't like these adjectives, these descriptions, these ungodliness, unrighteousness, this excuseless, etc. They may give different reasons, but everyone who resists sooner or later aims to avoid this wrath of God, this danger. But I have news for anyone of a mind to deflect divine accountability. I've got news for you. Conviction and confession is the only way of escape. This wrath of God, it's so threatening. Who would want to be convicted? Who would want to be confessing their guilt at that point? But that's the only way, the only possible way of escape of this wrath. So that is Paul's chief concern from this point all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans, to cut off all illegitimate escape, to bring out conviction and confession in all kinds of people, from the irreligious to the idolaters, to the moralistic, to the religious hypocrites, to those with an outward connection to the covenant of grace in some sense, and who think, well, that's all I need, that's sufficient, whose religion doesn't go all the way to the heart. All kinds of people. By the time that he's covered all those, Paul wants as many people as God is pleased to call from all walks and stations and backgrounds to believe everything that God says. And all that starts with knowing who God is, who men are, and what does God think about their relationship. It doesn't matter what you think, what I think about my relationship with God, if it doesn't start with what does God think about his relationship with me, with you. I can think all I please. I can make it up out of thin air. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with this wrath. I have to reckon with this wrath. I have to reckon with the reality of it. I have to reckon with whether or not it must be acknowledged, whether I owe God an acknowledgement of that, and whether or not there's any way of escape according to God. By nature, without any treatment, the relationship is a wrath relationship. Described in covenant terms, the legal standard is the broken covenant of works, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Sin, John says in First Epistle, chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And as in the case of most criminal court matters, probably the majority of the defendants do not recognize the law. They do not acknowledge it. They do not admit it. They act, or they acted before they were arrested and hauled in, as if it didn't apply to them, right? They did what they wanted to do. There's no law that constrains me. I'll do what I please. The opinion of the law is otherwise. That's why you're there, possibly in handcuffs, even in the courtroom. Paul writes, verse 18, informing us in the role, as it were, of courtroom observers, these defendants get this opinion not from a native or a naive ignorance, but rather they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth, their unrighteousness, working to smother, if possible, every trace of the knowledge of God that they have and they ought otherwise to admit is there. And verse 19 explains why they do this. Why do they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? It's because man, the creature, is hardwired to recognize his creator. How does he know him? He's hardwired. Paul's specific point is simply knowing God in a general way, in a generic way, we might say. To know him in the most elementary of ways, special revelation, such as we find in the Bible, such as the prophets gave the people of old, special revelation is not absolutely necessary. God has shown them what may be known of him, manifest or plain in other ways. And that knowledge, verse 20, summarizes, first of all, as to the source of it, right? Paul explains how they get that knowledge, and secondly, he gives two branches of the content of the knowledge. So the source, and then branches of the content, source and content. From the moment of man's origin, day six, right? From that moment, we could also include the irrational creatures who also know their maker. And prior, they were made and they knew God prior even to the special, separate creation of man, a unique, apart creation from all the rest of God's creatures. But since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his immateriality, he has not a body like men, as the catechism question goes. God is spirit. His invisible attributes is seen. It's invisible, but is seen. You see that contrast there? Indirectly, and yet clearly seen, deliberately, sufficiently clear for removing that excuse. Well, I couldn't be seen, so I don't have to. I can't be held accountable for that. Oh no, God says, yes, you could see it. The knowledge is constituted in these things: the eternal, the infinite, the invincible power of God. You know, in his case, might makes right. It's good that our God is good because his will is right. We understand right because of the will of God. Ultimately, even the ungodly have to acknowledge what is right is what God says. They will one day, even if they don't at the present time. But with God, might makes right. He has the power. He has divine power, God-like power. He is the maker and the judge. That's why he brings wrath where it is due. His eternal power. That's one branch of the content. And his Godhead. Or some have Godhood, his Godness, his divinity. That is to say, he should be worshipped. He should be worshipped. Worship is instinctive, regardless of how men often act. That they say, I don't have to worship God, I don't want to worship him, I don't acknowledge him, whatever it is, regardless of what many professing atheists, that's the extreme end of it, right? Regardless of what they wish were the case, you can just empirically verify it worldwide. Throughout the past, you have the spontaneous behavior of millions of people from every tribe under heaven, every tribe ever found in the world throughout its whole history. You have worshipers. Paul goes right at that worshiping aspect of man. Then in verses 21 to 23, men are habitual, persistent worshipers. They will often quit for a time, try to live without reference to the deity, put him on the back burner, so to speak. But almost always, at the end of their lives, somewhere after their wild oats sowing period or whatever they've had, they revert back to some form of worship. Some form of worship. Paul's explanation, we would say the Christian hypothesis or the theory of the Bible, as we might call it, is that man is a worshiper in the same vein that he's an eater, that he's a thinker, a student of things, and a practicer of this and that. Even if he exercises certain controls in such thing, says, well, I'll only eat when I will to do it, or I'll turn it down to a minimum or something like that, or they become dull and unpracticed in their thinking or any rudimentary, practically instinctive human activity that they would otherwise engage in willy-nilly or without a thought. They may have dialed it back to the so that worship is on the minimal setting, but it's still on. A man who says he has no religion, really he has one, he just calls it something else. Man is a worshiper. He'll worship himself, nothing else. What sins characterize the natural heathen man? Paul is getting into a description now of persons who have moved away from, or perhaps later in time, were born into the most profound ignorance of God's special revelation. Anything that God had said, going back to the Garden of Eden and their first parents, and then passing along the knowledge of God that they had into the next generation, having that come down and get narrowed down, we would say, to the family of Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and his sons and his sons' wives along with his own. And they go onto the ark and it kind of starts again. The knowledge of God is found in humanity. And then as men disperse, they become more and more forgetful of God until God preserves it, of course, by giving that blessing to Abraham and that sort of thing. But he is talking here about those who have forgotten God, as the psalmist says. So mixed up falsehood with the revelation bits and pieces that remained, that once was his heritage, is lost beyond repair or recovery. These did not glorify God, the true God. They resent him. They drag him down. They suppress him due to fear and wrath that looms over them. They neither glorified him nor thanked him. What should characterize the believer when it comes to God? Glorifying him and thanking him. If we're not a thankful people, we could scarcely be called a Christian people, let alone a religious people. Glorifying and thanking God. Well, these godless did not. Without God in their thoughts, the light that naturally goes with the knowledge of God goes dim until it's just snuffed out about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. having shut the true God out of their thoughts, and forgotten him and suppressed him and all the rest, then they have no light. They have no truth. And in his place came the idols, the exchange of the truth for a lie, the incorruption for corruption, the glory for a debased mind and debased behavior. Worshipping man in a brazen form, a wooden form, not just that, going to worship animals or the qualities of some animals that man decided he had to be envious of. The strength of the bull, the wings of an eagle. He forgets his own superior gifts. He becomes foolish in his thinking. But they profess to be so wise, but they're fools. They have reduced God to God with a small g, or gods, having to multiply gods to get some perspective that they think is, that they've lost. Gods with one dimension each. In other words, a deity that's a lot more manageable. A deity that's bribable. A deity that might be under control of the man. That might make room in heaven for him on account of his devotion or virtue or some such thing, or perhaps even advance him to a kind of deity himself, so that you had the kings of the earth, the pharaohs and the like. They were God on earth already, and their advancement to worship after their passing was a matter of building a big enough temple and a cult to maintain it when you were dead and gone. God responded in a way, of course, that was fitting. Kind of fits with man's hubris. God gave him up. As man gave up the true God for his idols and exchanged the one for the other, God gave men up. And we'll be attending to all the three God gave them ups in the following verses. But note how it begins here in verse 24. Craving idols, God gave men over to them. So man craves the idols. So what's the first thing that God does in giving him up? Well, he gives him over to the idols. They think that the idols will be their little servant gods. Remember Laban? It's kind of how he thought about God. He thought, remember all the way back to those lessons back in Genesis, so long ago now. But Laban is going to get control of this Jehovah God, because that's Jacob's God. And by controlling Jacob, then, who obviously has some kind of, who has this Jehovah on a leash, because look what God does for him, well, then I'll get it. All the goodies will roll down to me because I've got Jacob on a leash. That's the pagan thoughts of God. Craving the idols, God gives them over to them. And in the end, they become the slaves of their lusts. They become slaves and servants of debasement, slavery. People are enslaved. They're literally enslaved. They're abused, trafficked. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. What shall we take from this, who have already come through this confession, conviction, confession. We know the gospel, who's our deliverer from all of these corruptions and the idols. Well, we must ourselves avoid those sins of thanklessness, not giving glory to God, being practical atheists when we want to get away with doing some sin and we think, well, God will forgive me. I'll just do what I want to do. Then I'll come and ask him for forgiveness. You know, some people actually think like that. Maybe you've thought like that. Oh, that's daring. Don't take up the sins of these ungodly. Don't debase your own mind. Run after these lusts. Basically set up idols of various kinds. Don't need actual physical thing for you to basically put something in God's place. So we want to avoid those sins. We want to believe the things that are true. We want to believe every word of God that's true. And that starts off with him describing who it is that we really are by nature. Thankfully, we don't have to remain just the natural man. We can become the spiritual man by the grace of God. So we want to believe the things that God said. We want to be adherers of the truth, every word of God that he speaks. We want to have faith in it. Faith in what is reality, faith in how we get related to God, faith in how he wants us to live. All those things are present for us in the Word, along with the liberty that God gives to his people under God. So we want to practice the things that please him. And that starts with proper worship. God-honoring worship and devotion that lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Paul is starting to tell the people that he wants to support his ministry, go even further, take the gospel further if he can get there. He's reminding them of the gospel. And as he goes through these things, he's expecting, he's hoping, they will say, yes, yes, this is what I remember hearing. This is what I have believed. This is a clarification for something I had a question on, but this is certainly the truth. And they will embrace and love the gospel even more, but he has to preface that with the truth about sin and unrighteousness. And what is the world in darkness in great need of but the light of the gospel of Christ? They can't appreciate the light of the gospel unless they acknowledge the word of truth about who they are and who God is. And what is the nature of this relationship as it starts out? Lord, we pray today for our own conviction and our own confession, that it would be true and not merely verbal or skin deep, but it would go all the way to our hearts and flow out from that so that our actions are conformable to our words and our words to our actions, that we show that we believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray that we would trust our Lord Jesus Christ to supply for us all that knowledge of the truth and a heart to accept it. Make us to be exercisers of your grace, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.